Good morning. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, everyone. For those of you that have been here, we've been looking at the Psalm of the Day in this class. And today we're going to do a little bit more than that. There we go, marker. We're going to be looking at the propers for Lent 4C. And kind of talking a little bit about repentance, faith, confession, absolution. Because that's kind of some of the themes in our readings this upcoming Sunday. Everything okay? Yeah. They're just wandering around. And talk a little bit about the lectionary. A few weeks, I think, if I remember correctly, last week we talked a little bit about the collect and how the collect is a prayer that collects some of the themes of the day. And the collect has a very particular structure, right? We have the address. We have the rationale. We have the petition. The benefit. And then it goes by a couple different names, but either the termination or the doxology. And we're going to look today, real briefly, just as a review, at the collect of the day for the fourth Sunday in Lent. So here we have we start with the address. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. Right, so that tells us who are we praying to, right? Which usually is specifying the person of the Trinity. We 99% of the prayers are addressed to either the Father or the Son. Occasionally, very rarely, they're addressed to the Holy Spirit. The reason for that, of course, is that Paul tells us in Romans 8, right, that it is the Spirit that brings our prayers to God. And so it'd be kind of like, you know, talking to your phone as opposed to talking to someone on the phone, right? Not to say that the Holy Spirit is an instrument and not a person, but generally speaking, the collects of the day are focused on either the Father or the Son. And never to the saints. but so we have the address, we have the rationale. So we talk about who God is, right here. Your mercies are new every morning. And though we deserve only punishment, you receive us as your children and provide for all our needs of body and soul. Now, that's a pretty long rationale. Usually it's something a lot more brief, like, you know, if we're praying for prayers for illness, sometimes, for example, it would be, you know, O Jesus Christ, you who are the physician of souls and bodies, you know, something like that. And then we continue. But this one, you know, this one has kind of a longer one. Also, like the collect for travel. Oh God, you led your people Israel through the wilderness. You led Abraham and Sarah to the promised land, and you led the Magi to your son. It's kind of a longer one there, but it unpacks some ideas and themes in the readings about who God is, right? He is a God who is merciful, because even though we deserve punishment only, he receives us as his children. He provides for all our needs of body and soul, right? which kind of hints at the parable of the prodigal son, which is our gospel lesson this Sunday. And then here we have the petition, grant that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness. give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. So here we have grant. That's the right. We always have a command verb in the petition. Right, we're asking God for something, and we're asking Him for faith. Right, that's what it means to heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness. We're asking that He would grant that we may give thanks for all His benefits, and we ask that God would grant that we may serve Him in willing obedience. Right, so we're asking. Those are the things we're particularly asking God. And then, as always, whenever we're praying to the Father, we pray through Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with the Father, or with you in the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. So this call kind of cues us into the idea that we're going to be talking a lot about mercy. We're going to be talking about the relationship between us and God as one of father and child. And we're going to be talking about all of God's benefits and provisions for us. So those are things, whenever we have the collect, right, it's always it's the second proper we use, right? We have the introit, where we sing a part of the psalm as part of the beginning of the service. And then we have the collect, and the collect usually, not always, but usually gives us some of the main themes of the day. Maybe it talks about a doctrine or an attribute of God or a specific prayer or a specific confession of sin that is going to be running through the other readings. I've also handed you this little folder sheet right here. This is something I have started using probably about a month or two ago for my sermon studies. If you look through here, you'll notice we have quite a lot of different readings. So what I always do is I write what the week is right here in that little banner, and then I write down next to it what is the text, and then take notes and stuff. So our introit this week, this upcoming Sunday, right, is from Psalm 51. Our psalm is Psalm 32. We have a collect. If you flip over the page, we always have a reading from the Old Testament, or sometimes, occasionally, it's a different book of the Bible. Usually it's either going to be Acts or sometimes Revelation. We'll take this first reading. Then we have the gradual, which is proper to the season, right? So we have a gradual for Lent. We have a gradual for Holy Week. We have a gradual for Easter, so on and so forth. And the gradual, right, is usually it's either a psalm or sometimes it's a verse that is gathering the themes of the season. So if we look at our gradual here on the proper sheet, the gradual for the season of Lent is from Hebrews 12:2. Oh, come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That really beautifully encapsulates all of the themes in the readings in Lent, right? During this season of Lent, what we're doing in the readings through the scripture meditations, we are reflecting upon Christ, specifically the one who was put to shame, who endured the cross so that he might save us. And then also kind of looking forward at the ascension, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So if you listen to my preaching, a lot of times these different texts work their way into the sermon somehow. So I've been trying, and I don't know that I've done it every time, but I've been trying in all my Lent sermons to work a phrase or a line from the gradual in. Because it's not so much that I'm trying to work the phrase in, is that this is kind of a central gathering point for, you know, the themes and the texts. So it kind of becomes a thing where I'm like, if I'm not saying something that I could bring this verse in, I might not be really properly hitting on the right themes for the sermons. So the gradual, we have the second reading, which is usually an epistle. So this week we have 2 Corinthians 5, which is a very beautiful text. Particularly, we're going to look at this one here for a minute. The reason I'm kind of doing an overview is because we're not really digging into one of these texts specifically. We're going to look at Psalm 32, but I'm just kind of laying out the week. the week here. We're going to start in verse 18 here in 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the key verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? And this is kind of the core text for this epistle lesson that's really going to give us the edge for unpacking the gospel lesson. Because this is really the beautiful piece for the prodigal son. Right? That Christ... So, there's Christ, and there's us. Right? And Christ has righteousness, and we have sin. And Christ takes on our righteousness. Christ takes on our sin as his own sin so that he can give to us righteousness. In order that God, the Father, would look upon us and instead of seeing our sin, he sees Christ's righteousness. And that's the core of the gospel. Also see there, right? Christ then, when God looks upon him on the cross, what does he see? He doesn't see his beloved son who is innocent and righteous and perfect and just. Who does he see? He sees your sin. He sees all of our sin. The sin of the entire world. And so God, who should have justly been wrathful and angry at us, instead is wrathful and angry and punishes Christ. Christ takes on all the wrath of God that we deserved because of our sin. Right? This is the gospel. At its most basic, this is one of there's some of those verses in the Bible that are just, you should memorize it. because it's one of those things that it's one of those verses that is so so beautifully encapsulates the gospel. So I would hardly recommend memorizing 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you've been paying attention, I've been working this verse into, I think, a couple of the sermons in the last few weeks as we've been leading up to this point. Because this is precisely what the prodigal son is all about. We'll walk through the gospel lesson here. We'll go through the whole thing. Another thing that we'll look at the other three things the lectionary gives us. We have the epistle lesson. We also have the verse, which lately I've been putting the verse on the front of the cover of the bulletin. Sometimes the verse doesn't quite make sense on its own, and so, or maybe it's a little bit out there, and so sometimes I'll change it. But in the front of our bulletins, you see how you've got that verse, that scripture passage right there? That is usually, so sometimes I make changes to it, usually that's the one the lectionary assigns, and that's usually from the gospel lesson, and kind of, it's another one of those places where the lectionary compilers kind of give us a hint at what is the main point of this gospel lesson, what is the main point of this Sunday? Like, what are the themes that we want you to be meditating upon from these texts? Right? And usually, I say usually in this one, but pretty much always in our lectionary, we're looking at the gospel lesson. So all the other readings, the Old Testament lesson, the gradual, the epistle, the verse, the hymn, the Psalms, all of that is looking at the gospel lesson and is either giving us, sometimes in the case of the Old Testament, it gives us a prophecy or a type, right? So maybe in like the Advent or Christmas season, the Old Testament lesson is specifically one of the prophets talking about this, you know, for unto us a son is given, right? Isaiah 9. That's in there, I think it's either in Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, right, as the Old Testament lesson. Because it's giving us a prophecy of what we're going to be seeing in the gospel lesson, which is the incarnation and nativity of Christ. The epistle lesson sometimes is directly connected to the gospel lesson, but when we're in the season of Pentecost, so all the Sundays after Holy Trinity, it's a little more tenuously connected. Because when we're in the festival half of the church year, right, so from Advent 1 to Holy Trinity, all the readings are connected. Once we get into the Sundays after Holy Trinity, the epistle lesson is it's on what's called a lectio continua. So it's kind of reading through a book of the Bible, one of the epistles of Paul. And rather than giving you specifically, this one ties in, sometimes it's more disconnected because it wants to go, well, we're going to read through parts of Galatians or something. We'll pause for a minute.
Okay, we'll change.
I know, Mama's got to go change a diaper or something.
Okay.
I didn't even know she had gone
out. Okay. Cool. Okay. So we paused and we're refocusing, coming back. So yeah, when we're in the, but all, usually for most of the church year, right, all of these things are reflecting on and giving us kind of a hint at or pointing us to something that's important in the gospel lesson. So the gospel lesson is the central text for the lectionary. So we have the verse, which usually is a verse from the gospel lesson. We then have the hymn. You know, this is something that's a little bit less known because we don't have it printed on the bulletin for us in the little proper sheet. But the lectionary gives us hymns for each Sunday and every feast of the church year. Here at Faith, I've been trying to kind of work some of those in, but the hard part is that some of them are kind of tricky hymns. Some of them we know, some of them we don't. And so it's been kind of, the last couple weeks, I know we've had a couple difficult hymns because I've been like, oh, let's just try it. And then some of them we've picked up and we've run with, and some of them we've struggled with. So as time goes on, I'm going to be taking note of that and tracking and kind of figuring out, okay, what are the things that we do really well? What are the things that we struggle with, but we enjoy? What are the things that are like, we need a lot of work if we want to use that? So it's a learning curve. But usually the hymn that is right before the sermon is what's called the hymn of the day, which is a hymn, again, that is usually reflecting on the gospel lesson or is talking about a doctrine or a theme that the gospel lesson has in it. So this upcoming Sunday we have 571, God loved the world so that he gave. And you can hear that, right? You can hear John 3:16 in that. The first verse is kind of a paraphrase of John 3:16. And this is a 18th century Lutheran hymn. It starts, God loved the world so that he gave his only son, the lost to save. Right? And that's the key here. A lost to save. Right? Because if Christ did not become man, if Christ did not suffer on the cross, we would have received all of God's wrath. And unlike Jesus, we deserve it. Right? That's the thing about the cross, right? Is that Christ doesn't deserve it. He takes it. And that's part of, part of, as God, as the innocent one, it kills him, but God raises him from the dead. Right? Death cannot swallow up life himself. And the innocent one, once he has taken on all the wrath of God that we deserved, he then is able to walk out of the grave.
We're washed in his blood.
We can't. We couldn't. We wouldn't have. We would have been just dead. Eternally, forever. But he takes that on so that we might not. And so that he might save the lost. The final text that the lectionary gives us is the proper preface. This is a text we have the preface liturgy, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God. It is meet and right so to do. And then I turn around, because in that last phrase, I said, we should give thanks to God. And you said, go do it. that's my my paraphrase there of that line of the liturgy. And so I turn around, and on behalf of the congregation, right, I give thanks to God. It is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, this is where the seasonal part comes in, where then we specifically give thanks for something Christ has done, or sometimes we give, like if it's a feast day, sometimes we give thanks to what the person that feast day is about. We thank you for the ministry of St. Paul, and something like that, right? And then we conclude the proper preface with that we are singing with the angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven. We laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying. And then we begin the Sanctus, right? The holy song of the angels. So that's kind of the last text that the lectionary gives us, apart from the gospel. And we're going to look at the gospel lesson here. I think we'll probably stick with the gospel lesson based on the, I don't know, what time is it?
Oh,
that one is accurate? Okay, cool. So we'll walk through the gospel lesson today. That's what I'm preaching on Sunday, so you'll get a little preview of the sermon. So the gospel lesson begins with verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Which, let's go back to this one, right? The lost to save. Right? What are the Pharisees angry about?
He's eating with tax collectors, sinners, basically.
He's eating with those lost people. Those people that deserve God's wrath. Right? Implied
that I don't
deserve. Right? Right? That's key. That's key there. Right? Who are the Pharisees and the scribes? They're the people that think that their righteous deeds satisfy God's wrath. That they don't deserve God's wrath because they're good people. Now, that misunderstands two things. One, they don't understand original sin, right? They are corrupt because of what Adam did. So everyone deserves God's wrath, regardless of how nice they are, right? Or how good they are. But secondly, right, it also, if we look at the other gospel readings and things like that, Jesus makes it pretty clear that their righteousness oftentimes puts man's commandments and traditions above God's law, and by doing so, they break God's law. Right? The classic example of this is from Matthew 15, when Jesus says, you know, I've given you the fourth commandment. He didn't say it quite this way, but I'm paraphrasing. You know, God gave you the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Well, you came up with this commandment about like a specific way that you could pledge your tithe money ahead of time, so that when your mom asked for a little bit of help with her rent and groceries this month, you could say, oh, I'm really sorry, Mom. I already pledged all of that money to the church. They're going to build a new pew with a plaque on it that says donated by me. I can't help you with your rent this month because I gave it to God. And Jesus is like, in order to keep your tradition about this whole specific pledge korban thing, you're now breaking the actual commandment God gave, which is honor your father and your mother. Jesus is like, your righteousness, Pharisees, is a false righteousness because you've put man's commandments up and you've pitted them against God's commandments. That's not okay because you end up breaking God's law but thinking that you're righteous. So the Pharisees, right, they're grumpy because these tax collectors and sinners are listening to Jesus and he's eating with them. Right? And what's a tax collector? This isn't just, you know, the IRS agent that you're grumpy is going to like kick down your door one day because you, you know, forgot, you know, one little check or something. You know, I forgot that was income. You know, $150 or something. IRS is going to come kick down. No, that's not what we're talking about. Right? We've got to understand what is the context here. Israel at this point, right, is a vassal of the Roman Empire, right? Rome has conquered them and put its own rulers over them. And these rulers and kind of local regional leaders are in charge of getting, sending money and grain to Rome, you know, annually, so on and so forth, right? This is why they have the censuses, right? Is so that they can assess how much grain and how much gold does Judea need to send to Rome every year, right? Based on how many people they have, things like this. How much land everyone owns. And so the Romans basically put local people in charge of these things. So imagine if China took us over, and now our mayor, Mayor Van Armsdale? Can't remember. In Rogue River. China said, you're in charge of making sure every resident of Rogue River pays this tax to us. Well, now, she has a choice. She can either do what she is required to do by the higher authority, and just that, right? We're going to extract exactly how much the person that's taken us over demands, or, and this is usually what they did, the tax collectors here, they can charge even more. And that's how it's a twofer. On the one hand, they're working with a foreign power, right? They're working on behalf of the occupier, right? So they're a collaborator. And on the second part, they're profiting from it. Because these people that were at each level were all going to mark it up so they can take a profit, right? That's how Zacchaeus, you know, makes so... Zacchaeus, for example, is one of these tax collectors. He has this, makes all this wealth because that's what he's doing to everyone. He's saying, you know, you owe, say, 5% of your income to Rome. Actually, I'm going to take 15% of that and I'm going to pocket 10 and give 5% to the next guy. And so on and so forth, right? This is how the taxes are working. That's why tax collectors are so hated. That's why you might think, like, tax collectors, it's not just IRS agents. It's not just, you know, people that are hunting for one little error on your tax return or something. This is a collaborator, and this is someone who is stealing from everyone in their community. And oftentimes, usually, right, they're your cousin or something like that, right? They're related to you because they're taking local people and doing this. This isn't someone they sent from Washington, D.C. to knock on your door and say, you owe this much money. This is your neighbor, your second cousin, your third uncle. You know, this is someone you know, your flesh and potentially a flesh and blood relative. And then sinners, tax collectors and sinners. So then we have just the generic, you know, sinful people. But they're drawing near to listen to Jesus. And the reason is because Jesus has actually been preaching the gospel. He's been talking about how the Son of Man has come to save the lost. He's been talking about how the righteous do not need a Savior, but the sinners, right? He puts it this way early in his ministry. The sick need no doctor, the healthy need no doctor, but the sick, well, they need a doctor, right? And Jesus, by that, he's not saying, oh, Pharisees, you don't need a doctor. You don't need my righteousness. He's not saying that, right? But there's this point. Maybe you're one of these sinners that needs my righteousness. And so the Pharisees are mad. They're grumbling against Jesus, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, what do these sinners all have in common? They understand they have sin and Jesus has righteousness. They understand the divine exchange, the blessed exchange, that what Christ has come to do in this world is to offer his own body up on our behalf so that our sin would be taken upon the cross, and that so his righteousness would be given to us. And so they flock to Jesus not because, I really want to keep being an absolute terrible human being. I like stealing. No, they're like, this stealing thing I've been doing, it's wrong, Jesus. This prostitution thing that I've been doing, that's wrong, Jesus. But Jesus is the only one who's saying, and I forgive you. Right? Because the Pharisees are like, we've got a 10-step plan to get you to be a righteous person again. And it's like, that's not the place to start. The place to start is, I forgive you. Right? And not start as in, that's step one and then you're going to leave that. But like, that's it. I forgive you. And think about what does Zacchaeus do? Right? Jesus welcomes him. And now what he does is he gives the money back. Right? So that's where we see in the story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus' absolution leads to then his repentance bearing the fruit, right? Key there, the fruit of good works, right? Good works are not something that are not part of the forgiveness of sins. They're not something that we do to merit God's favor. They're something that we do flowing out of the forgiveness of sins, flowing in response to the forgiveness of sins, right? I was making that distinction in the sermon last night between sacrifice and sacrament, right? Sacrifice is not something we do to merit God's favor. There's nothing we can bring to him, period. Because what's our problem? Our sin. We don't have a lick of righteousness. So there's nothing in us that can make God love us. Instead, that's what Christ does. Christ comes to grant us the forgiveness of sins because God loves us. And so everything in the service, right, we have this back and forth. We have parts of the service and the liturgy that are God giving us his gifts, right? Think about the invocation. What happens in the invocation? We are recalling God has adopted us as sons by holy baptism. That's where we start every service. We start as sons going before their Father. We then offer the sacrifice of our sins. We bring to Jesus our sins. What does he do? He forgives us, right? Sacrament. He gives us the forgiveness of sins. Then what do? Out of the forgiveness of sins, we sing the introit and the collect. And we praise him and thank him for his wonderful gifts. Right? Notice there. That is a response. A response to the gospel. It's a thank. It flows out of the forgiveness of sins. It does not merit the forgiveness of sins. We don't sing the introit because that's going to get God to forgive us. We bring him our sins. He forgives them. We thank him. And that's how the service goes. The whole thing. It is this back and forth where we give God our sin and we proclaim our need. He gives us the forgiveness of sins through his absolution, through his word, through his gospel, through the words of institution, through the benediction, right? All these gifts of God that he's given us. And we then return thanks, right? That's key. We return thanks. All the things, and I don't know if I quite got this in the sermon last night, which is why I'm talking about it here. But all those things that we offer then to God are out of thanksgiving for what he has given us. They are never to be understood as things that merit God's favor. And I think we can see this best in the relationship between parent and child. Because a young child, they don't have anything they can do to merit your love. They might do things that are cute that give you warm feelings or something. But you love your child because they're your child. Not because, you know, they bought you some really nice Mother's Day present or something like that. Not because they helped you with a chore. Not because of anything they've done. At the core, you love them because they're your child. And you care for them. You feed them. You clothe them because they're your child. Everything then they offer is thanks for that. Right? So all those things are thanksgiving. The same thing with God. But to a much greater extent, right? Because there's absolutely nothing that we can give. Which is what this parable really gets at. I've been talking for a little while. Does anyone have any comments, questions?
We say Our Father.
Mm-hmm.
And we say that so quickly, but the concept is just incredible.
Yeah. It's two words that are just like some of the most profound words in the entire Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it just.
Yeah. It's amazing. And the Lord's Prayer is one of those. It's one of those texts that you can't. Every time you go deeper into it, it just. More things pop out. I mean, I think. That's the beauty of the catechism and the texts there, is that all of Scripture you could come back to and you'll find something new, you'll see something you didn't see before, but the commandments, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, those and the baptismal, the absolution and the sacrament of the altar, those texts as well, right? You come back to them every time, and there's always something new. That was me yesterday working on the sermon, because I was reading Luke 22 and I realized, oh, this is where we get the given and shed for you part. Because I had done some work in seminary, a real deep dive on Matthew's words of institution, and then I had kind of read, you read the Bible and stuff like that. But there was something where I'd never really noticed. I was like, oh, Luke gives us the given and shed for you. And it just was like, wow. I've been a pastor for a year and a half, and I hadn't realized. I was like, wow, it just stood out when I was working on the sermon yesterday. Just how much, and this is every text of Scripture, I'm just constantly astounded the more I read and the more I come back to things, particularly now as a preacher where I have to actually talk about it, the more I just see, like, there's things you just, you go by, or you don't quite hear it, or something changes in your life. You've read something else. You've experienced something else. And you come back to it and it's like, wait a minute. He said that over here, and this, and that. You know, there's all kinds of things like that. And this is one, sometimes it's also, like we're going to see here, it's also, as we get to understand more of the world that the scriptures exist in, there's things that we sometimes pass over because we don't always, there's things we miss. There's a lot of things we miss.
Well, Jesus says, my words are spirit and they are life.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of necessary.
Yeah, well, and that's where...
And think of it. I mean, it's kind of...
Yeah.
Without that...
And the Holy Spirit's the one who grants insight into the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are also... Right? They interpret each other. So that's one of the beautiful things about reading the Bible is the more we've read of it, the more it starts to fit together and it interprets itself because... We might come to this text from Luke, and we're going to miss some things. But then we read some other texts of Scripture, and we're like, wait a minute. Does this parable... And then you come back, you're like, no, it does. So, we're going to get into this. Our lectionary skips over the parable of the sheep and the coin. But I want to just mention that, right, that verses 4 through 10 tell us this parable. Jesus has the 100 sheep, and he loses one, and the shepherd goes after the one. And when the sheep, when the shepherd returns with the one, the shepherd throws a party. Because he celebrates that he has found this lost sheep. A woman has 10 coins, and she loses one in her house. And she's swept everything, she's gone over it, she can't find it. She finds the coin, and she throws a party, right? And celebrates. And the point, and then we get to this one now, where the man has two sons, and he loses a son, he finds a son, and he celebrates. And then we get to really the meat of the parable, as we look at the Pharisees. Because this parable, right? And this is important with the parables when we're reading them, is it's always important the context. Who is Jesus speaking to? Because it's very easy for us to kind of grab this story and be like, and run with it, apart from the context. Because we've set this here, right, with the first three verses here. Because we have those tax collectors, and... Just, you know, spoiler, they're the younger son. And then we have the Pharisees. They're the older sons. The older son. Right? And we have the father, who is Jesus. Right? There's our kind of... our kind of interpretive lens here, right? Who are the characters in this parable? We have three people in the first couple verses. We have Jesus, we have tax collectors, we have Pharisees. And wouldn't you believe it, we have three people in the parable. We have the younger son, the older son, and the father. Oh, I wrote those backwards. Okay. Well, you guys get the picture. So let's get into this. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. We'll pause there. Here's one of those moments of... Hi, dude, little man. You like that finger? This is one of those moments of, it's important for us to recognize that context. We live in a time where we tend to have a lot of our wealth tied up in cash or in banks, but we have it as like a, it's this it's currency, in other words, right? This is just kind of a reality of our specific time and place. In the ancient world, however, wealth does not tend to be locked up in coins or in dollar bills or in ones and zeros at your bank, but it tends to be particularly wrapped up in land and cattle and other tangible goods, right? Grain silos, things like this. So it's significant here, right? The younger of the sons asks the father to give him, and he doesn't. The commentary I was looking at makes the point. He says it in the most indirect way he can. I want my inheritance. Look at it there, right? Give me the share of property that is coming to me. It's a very kind of backwards way of saying it, right? He doesn't just say, give me my inheritance. He says, give me the property, the share of that property that's supposed to be coming to me eventually. And there's a reason why he does that. He is trying and failing, of course, to not dishonor his father. Because imagine one of your children said, can you give me the inheritance already? Now, what's the subtext there?
You gotta die first.
Can you just go die so I can get the money? Because that's what I really want. I don't want you. I want your money. Right? I want us to take a note there, right? That's the first shame. Take one mark here, right? The son puts his father to shame. Because he says, I want your money. Not you. Right? And just sit with that for a minute. Think about that. That's what the son says to his father. And what does the father do? Does he slap him? Does he say, well, you're going to have to wait, son? Does he say, well, you're going to have to get it, we'll have to get like part of it. You're not going to get the whole thing. I'll give you an advance on it. No. He divided his property between them. The father bears the shame. Rather than putting his son to shame, rather than rejecting his son and the request, the father grants the request and takes on the shame that his son cast upon him. And from the Old Testament, we see, right, the way that property is divided among sons. The oldest son gets a double portion, and every younger son gets a portion. So this man, let's say this man owns 1,000 acres, and we'll do a nice round number, 600 sheep, right? This isn't math class, but we'll use it, right? So now, what does he got to do? Well, he's got to find someone to buy. Oh, I did it. I did it to myself. Mm-hmm. 333 acres and 200, wow, I can't count, 200 sheep. Because he's got to sell all those off, right? And he does this. He divides his property, right? And it says, not many days later, the son gathered everything and took a journey. So the father sells everything very quickly, right? Which means, you're not able to sell, 333 acres like that unless you're doing it dirt cheap, right? So he's hurting his property. If he's losing that many acres, what's also happening? What do you have acreage for? Growing crops. So now he's losing out on the yield. If he sells all those sheep right now, he's also losing the yield from the wool, the children, the ewes that are the lambs that are born, all that stuff. Right? He's losing all of that. He has to sell a third of what he has. liquidate that and give it to the son in currency so that the son can leave. He does that. And this son leaves a couple days later, and the text says he squandered his property in reckless living in a far country, right? In a far country. Which for the Jews, right, we're thinking the point here, he's in filthy Gentile, filthy Gentile lands, right? So he's in a pagan land. And when he spent everything, verse 14, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he goes back. No. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. So this man has spent all of his father's money on reckless living, which the older son later will assumes that he devoured the property with prostitutes. But the text doesn't necessarily tell us that, right? So it could be that he's... it could be that he's, you know, buying drugs and prostitutes and things like that. It could also just be that he's throwing parties and being overly generous and recklessly, you know, recklessly buying things that he doesn't need and that kind of thing. But regardless of what's happening, when the famine hits, he's left with nothing. And he hires himself out to a Gentile who decides to send him out to the pigs. Right? Which again, for the Jews, they're thinking, this is like the dirtiest of dirty. Like, not just physically dirty. We would think that, right? Oh, the pigs are physically dirty. You know, he's out in the mud. But more than that, right? This is ritually unclean. So, you know, he's probably the closest thing we could think of is he's like, they put him in charge of, you know, like the ICU or something. You know, there's all these people coming in with flus and COVID and oozing wounds and, you know, something like that. Might be something that's equivalent in our thinking. And as he's doing this, as he's, you know, slopping the pigs and cleaning out the pigsties and all that stuff, verse 16, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Right? So these seeds and pods that the pigs are eating, he's like, that looks pretty good. That's how hungry he is. And we'll pause there for 1 minute.
Hi, dear. I know, you want some food.
Okay, and we're back. Take a sip of tea. Verse 17 here. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Here we see the beginning of repentance. And notice, right? What actually draws him back to the Father? It's not actually just the fact that he's out there and he's lost all his money and he's with the pigs and his life sucks. See there in verse 17. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? What draws the younger son back? The father's mercy. Take note of that. It's the father's mercy that first brings into the younger son's mind, maybe there's a way I can get back. Because my father is merciful to his slaves. He gives them daily bread. Let's start there. Right? What is he starts with the inkling that his father is merciful. He's hit rock bottom, yes. There's no doubt about that. But it's not just the law that has brought him to repentance. It's the gospel. Because he sees, my father's merciful. But, right, crucially here, he still has this works righteousness. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So what is he ready to do? Well, he's ready to go and try to work his way back, right? He's going to pay off that 333 acres and those 200 sheep, maybe. But at the very least, if he's a slave of his father, that's not too bad. And so he goes, and he heads back to his home. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. And this is the most beautiful phrases here. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is mark number two, where the father bears the shame. You might think, well, how is that bearing shame? Well, glad you asked. Because there's something really important here that we are kind of missing. And that is that there's a specific... The Jews at this time have a specific right. When one of them leaves town and goes to live with Gentiles. And it's basically a disowning. So the town, very likely, has disowned publicly this son. And so there's almost, it's not quite that he's got a bounty on his head or something like that, but he really can't come back home. Like we're talking like societally, he's not allowed to come back home. And if he does, he's probably going to have, you know, people making faces at him, maybe people making threats, things like that, right? And so what does the father do? The father sees him while he's still a long way off. And he has compassion. And he runs. Now, I mean, even today, but in the ancient world, what does, you know, a 60-year-old man not do? 70, 80, whatever. What does he not do? He doesn't run in a robe. Right, Ellen. He's in a robe. Right? Imagine me in my vestments trying to run. You can't. What you have to do when you have a robe, because that's the alb is kind of like what the garments were in the ancient world. These kind of looser robes. What you have to do is you have to grab the skirt, hike it up, and tie it with your belt so you kind of have like shorts going on. Right? That's called girding your loins. That's what you have to do in order to run in the ancient world when you've got these long robes on. What does it not say? It doesn't say he does that. So he's running, basically, with a robe on. He's an old man. He's running. He's not caring. So what's likely happening? He's being exposed. His shame is being exposed. Why? Because he does not want his son to be put to shame. He does not want his son's sins to be punished. Instead, he wants to take that shame onto himself. The father bears the shame. And he runs and embraces him and kisses him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. See the love of the father, how that has changed. Now, instead of the first remembrance of his father's mercy, he said, well, maybe I can be a slave. I'm not worthy to be a son, but I'm worthy to be, maybe I can be a slave. My father's merciful. Now, the father's borne the shame. What is the son's confession? I have sinned. I am not worthy. And he stops there. Then what does the father say? But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found." And they began to celebrate. The father restores the son to his sonship. I see that. He clothes him in the clothes. He puts a ring on his hand, which is not just jewelry. This is a signet ring. He gave him the checkbook. Right? He gave him the checkbook back. He's got the routing numbers. He is authorized to make financial decisions on behalf of the father. Right? This is the notary republic. That's what the father's done. He's restored him to full sonship. Right? Which does two things. One, it tells everyone very publicly, he's my son again. You don't get to screw with him. But also, this again puts the father bears the shame. Because now, instead of that profligate boy that ran off and spent the money in Las Vegas, blew it all in Las Vegas, now the story is about this foolish father. Right? Now the story in town is not about the son, but it's about the father. Because the father is the foolish one that welcomed the son back. The father bears the shame. And what else does he do? He brings the fattened calf and he kills it. And they eat and celebrate. Now, what else is happening here? Think about it. Because what did the father do? He divided the inheritance between them. Verse 12, going back up there. He divided his property between them. What does that mean? He's doing this with the older son's money. Right? The father, because the older son never, possessed, or to put it this way, the older son never took the credit card and the routing numbers and such from the father, right? The father still exercises his right as the owner, so to speak, but it really is the older son's inheritance, right? And what does he say, right? As they're celebrating, he says they're celebrating because my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And so they celebrate because the sinner has been welcomed back. The sinner has been redeemed. The dead one has been brought to life. Now, we've talked about the younger son and the gracious mercy of the father to bring him back. Now we're going to talk about the older son. Because this is the second part of this parable, right? This was kind of the one that we sometimes neglect a little bit, right? Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." "Ah, your brother's back. It's wonderful. Your dad's throwing a party. Now, what'd you think? What would you think in your head? Oh, lovely, my brother's back." No. Verse 28. He was angry and refused to go in. Why? Because that dirty, rotten brother, he's not going to insult his mom, but that dirty, rotten brother who wasted all of dad's wealth, who made him cry every night, for, who knows how long. He came back, and now he's got a big party going on. Dad just welcomed him back like that. Verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in to the celebration. His father came out and entreated him. Mark number 4, the father bears the shame. Because what do you do if you're the host of a party? If there's, and you've probably had this, right? Sometimes there's family drama when you've got people over. What do you do? Do you have a full-on, you know, blowout fight, you know, in front of the guests? No. But what happens if you have to, like, leave? Well, it makes it very obvious. I've got to go have a full-on, you know, argument over here. Or I've got to go spank the kid. Right? Whatever issue's going on there. Right? The father bears the shame because he leaves the party that he's emceeing. But why? We know he loves his younger son because we've seen it. He also loves his older son. He wants them both to be with him at the table, celebrating, rejoicing, eating. And so he goes out and appeals to him. But, verse 29, he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came," right? Notice he's the son, he's not a brother, right? "When your kid, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Right? The older son's mad because he has been obedient for so long. He's obeyed him. He didn't leave him. He didn't put him to shame. He's been a good son. And now, this dirty, rotten sinner, you're celebrating, right? You're killing the fattened calf for him. And then what does the father say? "Son." You've been my son. "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Right? The father again goes back to his love and his mercy and his grace. "You Pharisees, it's not that God's rejected you. You're still a son. Come, celebrate with the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors who have come to repentance, who have believed in me." And of course, what do the Pharisees do? What is their response to this parable? They go and kill him. Right? They put their father to death, so to speak. Because the older son, right, he is so enraged. He doesn't understand that the father is the one who is gracious, merciful, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sins and iniquities, right? All of those things in the Old Testament very clearly confessed about who God is. They didn't believe that. The thing they focused on was, do this and live. Right? It's just what Paul says in Romans 9. They did not pursue it as if it was by faith, but they pursued it, the righteousness, that is, they pursued righteousness as if it was by works. So they always worked from, we offer to God and He gives to us. They always thought of it that way, right? That was the Pharisees' agreement. The Pharisees had it backwards. Sacrifice gets sacrament. It's not how it works. God gives His gifts and we respond. It's never, we do everything perfectly and then God gives us gifts. It's not, we keep the law and then God gives us gospel. It's not, we offer our thanks and praise and He gives us salvation. We start as sons. And that's true of both of them, right? Both of them. How does the parable start? there was a man who had two sons. So we start as sons. And he forgives our sins. He receives us into fellowship. He gives us all of the rights that come with sonship. All of the wealth that he has is ours. Completely because of the Father's gift. And, right, again, tying this back, right, he bears the shame. Which is our part of our intro, despising the shame. Right? In other words, Jesus didn't go to the cross because he thought it was a great idea to be stripped, beaten, clothed again, stripped so that the clothes ripped off all of his flesh on his back, then hung up on a rough wooden beam so he could drown to death as his lungs shut down. You know? That wasn't, just a fun Friday afternoon for Jesus. But why did he do that? Why did he endure all of that? So that he might welcome sinners and eat with them. Because their sins are forgiven through his blood. So I think we will, with that, if we don't have any questions or comments.
It's kind of the contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Very much so. Because they're mad. It's like, you don't have, we've got 2,000 years of our people from Father Abraham. And it's like, no. It doesn't matter who your father is.
Yes. So I was just going to say about the two sons, because mm-hmm. I have two sons that one is like the older and one is like the younger. But, I mean, the younger is now, he's... is lost and is found, but I could see my older son having that same, like, I've always done what I'm supposed mm-hmm. to do, everything. And so, so what you're saying is, and I believe it, I love this, is that it's not because of the older son's good works that the father loved
mm-hmm.
and that he was a son.
Because he was a son.
Because he was a son, not his good works. So do you feel like maybe this first time I thought about this, so the sin at that point of this older son was, eighth commandment, jealousy? That he's jealous of his brother's, the father's love for
exactly.
the brother?
Well, that's a beautiful way of putting it. It's he's jealous of the father's love. Right, he's like, you threw this party. He doesn't realize, it's like, you could, like, all of this is yours. I mean, he says that, right?
Yeah.
All that is mine is yours. In other words, we could have been having parties this whole time. and we can still have, like, I'm welcoming you to the party. You know, you can eat this same fatted calf that we've been preparing for all this time. You're welcome as well. Right, you're not excluded. Unless you want to justify yourself, right? If you think you're righteous and you do not need a doctor, if you think you're holy and you don't need Christ, you exclude yourself. Yes.
It's almost like if you want to stay up in the field working away instead of coming into the party, you're welcome to do that, I guess. But like, you're not in the party.
Yeah, you're not in the party. Yeah, exactly. He's the one who's excluding himself from the fatted calf.
You can't buy grace.
No. You can't. It costs everything.
Yeah.
It costs Christ everything. It's free to you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? Grace is not cheap. It's free.
Human nature wants to say, oh, I earned it because I did this and then I did that and I did this and I did that.
Mm-hmm. That's not how it works.
It's I can kind of see how the older son would have been a little.
Exactly. Well, and that's what our sinful nature, it wants to be. It wants to be right. And
I follow the law.
I've kept it all, and it's like, okay, to an extent, yes. I mean, he says that, you are always with me, right? So there's a certain sense where it's like. Yeah, you didn't go and squander it all in Gentile lands. But at the same time, it's like you're missing the point. You're not. I don't love you because you've You've failed to never dishonor me. I love you because you're my son. And I'm the one who takes on the shame for you. So, yes, this is a beautiful text. I'm not sure how I'm going to fit an hour-long Bible study into the sermon, but we'll see. We'll see how it goes. We're going to close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.